This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Now, let me do something just by way of review. Last month, we finally saw Christian pass through the wicket gate, that wicket gate that at the very beginning, evangelist had exhorted Christian to flee to pass through. And after Christian passed through that gate and conversed for a bit with Goodwill, Christian continued on his pilgrim way, and not too long later, he found the house of Interpreter, where he was granted admittance. And at Interpreter's house, we see this great picture of the Holy Spirit's illuminating power. And the Holy Spirit here, through the Interpreter, is giving particular understanding to Christian, especially in areas that are of specific concern to a newly awakened Christian. And I hope to show you that as we go along. Now, last month we only covered one of the illustrations that Interpreter gives, and that is the portrait of the godly pastor. The Holy Spirit had given this to Christian first of all, and first in priority, so that as Christian was going along the pilgrim way, he would be able to identify who are authorized guides and who are false guides. And now we're going to, Lord willing, cover another of these two illustrations this morning. So we've looked at the portrait of the godly pastor, and then after showing Christian this picture, Interpreter takes him by the hand and leads him into another room. And we see this on the bottom of 37, if you want to follow along a bit. And notice that Bunyan says the Interpreter takes Christian by the hand and leads him to the next illustration. Actually, in the very first, the portrait of the godly pastor, it just says that Interpreter led him to this private room that had the picture. But in every other illustration, it specifically says that Interpreter takes Christian by the hand to that room. And I believe that there's a purpose why Bunyan is saying this, that he's showing the personality that the Holy Spirit works in his illuminating way with individuals. Whenever we open up God's Word, or even if we're sitting in the corporate assembly, if some truth is being told to us, the Holy Spirit still works upon us as individuals to give understanding to those concepts. And I think that Bunyan is trying to show how the Holy Spirit works personally with us to each individual. Now, we see an illustration then between the distinction between the law and the gospel. And we're going to unfold this in three heads. First of all, let's notice the circumstances. There's what we could call the dusty heart. Now, Bunyan leads Christian through Interpreter into this dusty room. And we see that it's very dusty. In fact, Bunyan says that the room is full of dust. So it just doesn't have a little bit of dust. The dust extends over every part of the room. There's no part of the room that is not covered by its taint or its corruption. This will be important later. So it's full of dust, but it's never been swept. The room has never known cleanliness. There's never been a time without dust or corruption in this room. Now, what does this represent? Well, as Interpreter explains what this picture means, he says that the parlor, that this particular room, is the heart of a particular man. And he says the dust is the original sin and the inward corruptions within that heart. Now, the fact that the room has never been swept means that this man has never undergone any type of cleansing ever. And so, what type of man is this? Well, he's an unsanctified man. He's an unregenerate man. He's a complete stranger to grace. And this is actually the case of Christian himself right now. You know, Christian has been calling himself Christian ever since he left City of Destruction, ever since he started out on pilgrimage, ever since he started out towards the Wicked Gate, but he still has that burden of sin upon his back. That has not yet been removed. And when he asked Goodwill if he would remove it, Goodwill said, no, you have to wait until the place of deliverance. So right now, what Christian is he's an awakened sinner. He's very eager to have this burden off his back, but his heart is the very heart that Interpreter is showing to him. His heart is that dusty, corrupted heart. And, you know, before we knew the touch of grace, our hearts were in this same condition. Before we were even born, we had sinned in the representation of Adam. When we were born with a sinful nature, one that was corrupted and polluted. And as the years passed, it was not cleansed until grace came in. There was nothing that we ever did that cleansed it, that cleaned it. In fact, as the years passed, we just added actual sin to original sin and added corruption to corruption. So this is the heart of an unsanctified or an unregenerate man. And then also the fact that the room is full of dust pictures the fact that the corruptions of this unregenerate man have thoroughly defiled the whole man. So just as the dust covers the entirety of the room, so also the corruption within this man's heart extends to the whole of him, the entirety of him. And of course, that's what we're talking about when we mention total depravity. Not that man is as utterly evil as he can possibly be, but that the corruption within him extends to every part of his being. Now, I was thinking here, and I know that there's exceptions, but I was thinking here of perhaps if you were to visit some type of bachelor's room or some singles house. Let's regulate this to males, some guy's house. You might find that the place is chaos. The place is a mess. And yet there might be at the dining room table enough space to place one plate. You might find that throughout the piles and stacks of things upon the floor that there are paths that wind their way through to different destinations. So there might be areas that are not dirty. There might be some places of exception, even if it's only large enough to place one plate. But within the heart of the sinful man, there is no place. There's no single place at all that is not polluted or not tainted by sin. Now, after seeing this room in such a state, the obvious desire of any viewer would be, man, I wish this place were cleaned up. And so Interpreter actually calls upon a man to come in then and to do some sweeping. And we observe here next the futility of the law's sweeping. A man comes in, he begins to sweep. He might be minded to the work. He might sweep with a zeal, but his results are horrible. What happens? Well, the dust begins to fly about in such a way that Bunyan can say that Christian was almost choked to death. He can say that later on, as Interpreter is talking about the situation, he says the dust so swirled about the room that it became even more difficult to clean. The whole purpose of sweeping is to clean it, and yet it just became more difficult. And Interpreter tells us that this man who first began to sweep is the law. Now let's notice here what the law is, what the law does and what the law does not do, what the law can do and what the law cannot do. First of all, the law does uncover and condemn sin. And sometimes you may have noticed if you have something that has an even layer of dust upon it, it might be difficult to tell that dust is there. It's only once you rub a dust cloth across it or some other type of dusting device that you really start to notice how dusty this really was. It's like, how did I not notice that? Maybe you don't have that problem. But the fact remains that when you start to clean something, then you notice how very dirty it was. And you notice that by the contrast, but you also notice it because it gets up in the air, and it that's what happens in this case. Now, the law is not able to cleanse our hearts, but it also makes the sin within our heart evident. And actually, Paul declares this with respect to the law in Romans 3 and verse 20. He mentions, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And even from his own experience, he could relate the fact that, you know, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Romans 7 and verse 7. So the law identifies sin. It reveals, it discovers, it uncovers sin within us. And it also condemns it. Now, in a sense, when you're sweeping something, you are condemning what you're sweeping. Because what are you saying? You're saying, this is dirty, this is defilement, and this ought not to be here. So you're condemning it. You're saying this should be removed. Well, the law does that in a much stronger way. The law, looking back at Romans 7 and verse 7, not only does Paul come to know what coveting is by the fact that the law says, you shall not covet, but notice the command, you shall not, also carries the condemnation of what coveting is. So it identifies the sin and points it out, but it also identifies it as sin. It also condemns it. And the law condemns sin as sinful, condemns sinners as guilty, in order that, in Paul's words, Romans 3 and verse 19, in order that every mouth may be closed and all the world might become accountable to God. So the law does uncover sin, it does identify sin, it does condemn sin, but the law cannot cleanse the heart. And the law does not have the power to subdue sin. And the sweeper was unable to cleanse the parlor. He only swept, he only made his own little pig pen dust cloud that threatened to choke out Christian. And so Paul can also refer to the law when speaking to the Galatians. In Galatians 3 and verse 21, he says, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed have been based on law. If a law had been given that would have been able to impart life, then we would have based righteousness on the law. And then he also says in Galatians 2 and verse 21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. But righteousness is not able to come through the law, and Christ did not die needlessly. The law is unable to cleanse the heart. I was reminded of a little verse that John Bunyan says elsewhere, and just in that first couplet, he says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. It does condemn the sin, right? But it doesn't give any ability to subdue it. So the law cannot cleanse. In fact, it has the opposite effect. Instead, the law arouses sin, it strengthens sin, it causes sin to flourish. And as an interpreter pointed out, the dust so swirled about the room that it became even more difficult to cleanse. And that was also Paul's experience, going back to Romans 7, yet again, when he says, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He says right after that, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. So what happens? Here's the law. It condemns coveting within him. It tells him what coveting is. So he knows about coveting. It condemns the coveting. But then sin says, and raises up within him and just flourishes in coveting. Now, why is that? Well, the root of sin is rebellion, specifically against God's authority. And so when the law comes, which is the embodiment of God's authority, then how would sin respond to God's manifested authority? It's going to rebel. It's going to want to trample those barriers down. And actually, this is such a natural This defiance within man is so very common that we even depend upon it in some of our persuasive skills. And so we use reverse psychology. And we depend upon the individuals that we're speaking to being so contrary that they're going to do exactly the opposite of what we are plainly urging them to do. And the example that I think of here, I don't know how familiar this is to everyone, but the example of Briar Rabbit, when he was captured by Briar Fox. Who knows that? Okay, good. And Briar Fox is deciding what to do with him. Shall I hang him? Shall I roast him? And Briar Rabbit's going, oh, you know, roast me or hang me, but please, oh, please don't throw me in the briar patch. And of course, the fox says, oh, yeah, that's a great idea. Throws him in the briar patch, and then next thing you know, the Briar Rabbit is just laughing. I was born and raised in the briar patch. But he used reverse psychology. He was depending upon Briar Fox to do the opposite to do the opposite of what he was urging. Don't throw me in. And of course, he threw him right into the briar patch. Well, for us too, when we have something identified as forbidden fruit, we even use that phrase, forbidden fruit. There's a certain allurement to forbidden fruit, because there's even a certain delight in a sinful delight in crossing boundaries and breaking commands. And I was even reminded of St. Augustine. He tells the story at one point in time of how he and some of his friends went and stole some pears. And what really got him as he was agonizing over this later was that he didn't even want the pears. He was just getting the pears because of the delight of doing something wrong. And there is a certain delight too, that a contrary, rebellious, evil delight within the heart, within sin that indwells us, to break the commandment. And so the law cannot cleanse sin. It may condemn it, it may uncover it, but it also strengthens it. And it also causes sin to arise against it. Now, after the failure of the sweeper, interpreter calls in a sprinkler. And so we see next the efficacy of gospel sprinkling. And what interpreter describes as a gracious lady comes in and settles the dust by sprinkling the floor with water. And then he says that the parlor was easily swept and cleansed. And the interpreter identifies this gracious lady as the gospel. Now, what does this illustration and what does interpreter's explanation tell us then about the gospel? Well, let's look at least three things. Actually, I think I'll mention four things. Four things. First of all, note the effectiveness of gospel cleansing. And just quickly, let's just note two things. The gospel has the ability to cleanse the heart of the unregenerate. It has the ability to cleanse the heart of the unsanctified. But it also has such a great ability that it does it easily. And in fact, Bunyan mentions later that the parlor was easily swept and cleansed. In fact, it was very easily cleansed, he says. And so the first sweeper, he could have worn himself out, exerting himself, trying to sweep. He could have collapsed from exertion. And this gal who comes along with her little gospel drips doesn't have to exert much effort, much strength. It's very easy for the gospel to go and cleanse the heart of man. And actually, if you think about it, if a man is trying to, in a sense, cleanse himself through works of the law, if he's trying to cleanse himself through the arm of the flesh, it leads to one of two places. Either despair, as he realizes he can't do it, and that's what happened with Martin Luther. He's just like, I can't meet the righteousness of God. Or it leads to disillusionment. It leads to deception. It leads to people defining sin as something very light. Well, it's only conscious sin. It's only habitual sin. And they go and they make sin so very light and holiness so very low that then it is accomplishable. And so trying to work out our own salvation through the law either leads through to deception or despair. But when grace comes, when we, and all we have to do is exercise faith, all we do is trust on Christ, believe in Christ, cast ourselves on Him, and then He bears us, He cleanses us. And it's a very easy thing for God, for the gospel to cleanse us. So that's the effectiveness of gospel cleansing. Let's look next then at the means of gospel cleansing. And there's two things that I want to notice here. One of them is one that Bunyan notes when through the interpreter here. Interpreter is saying this is on page 38, and it's the third full paragraph there. And he's saying, as you saw the gracious lady sprinkle the room with water, at which it was very easily cleansed, this is to show you that when the gospel comes with its sweet and precious influences indwelling the heart, then, just as you saw the lady settle the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued and the heart made clean through the faith of that soul. So there's two things I wanted to notice there. First, that it's through these sweet and precious influences indwelling the heart, and also through the faith of that soul. Now these sweet and precious influences, if the gracious lady is the gospel herself, then it must be the droplets of water that she's dropping in the room that are these sweet and precious influences. Now, what are these? What are these sweet and precious influences? Well, just looking at the footnotes that Bunyan provides, he points this back to the cleansing power of the Word of God. So just looking at a couple of his texts, looking at John 15 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus, after talking about the necessity of pruning the branches attached to the vine, he says in verse 3, "You are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you." So what's the cleansing agent? It's the Word. And then also in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, talking about Christ and His work for His bride, he said, Paul writes, so that He might sanctify her, so that He might cleanse her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So again, it's the Word that cleanses here. And so these droplets, these sweet and precious influences come to us through the operation of God's Word. And then the other means, just to mention it, is through the faith of that soul. The gospel cleansing comes as a result of personal faith. The cleansing of a heart depends on the exercise of faith from that soul. And so opposed to some certain denominations that might depend upon someone else's faith for, well, not to be cryptic, what I'm thinking of is in some infant Baptist churches, it's the faith of the parents that's standing for the baptism of the children. But opposed to that, at least in Bunyan's work here, it's the faith of that soul, the faith of the same soul that's cleansed. It must be a personal faith. We can't hang on the coattails of somebody else's faith. It must be our own personal exercise of faith. Now let me transition to a brief note. I just want to touch on briefly the nature of gospel cleansing, the nature of gospel cleansing. Now, notice, and in fact, early on, when he described what kind of heart this was, he said in the first full paragraph there, interpreter speaking and saying, this parlor is the heart of a man who has never been sanctified. And I think he's focusing on sanctified for a reason. But what's the first thing that we think of in regards to salvation usually? Well, either it's being born again, it's being regenerated, or it's being justified by faith. But he's focusing on the cleansing elements. And so he's focusing on sanctification. And there is an act of sanctification that takes place when we first exercise faith. When we first repent and believe, there's what's called definitive sanctification. There is a change that takes place. Initially, it's a point in time, initial sanctification. And this is not a complete cleansing. We still have within us remaining sin, remaining corruption. But there is a definitive, a decisive, a conclusive change that takes place as the result of faith. And this is referred to in many places, actually. But one of them that I could just point out is in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Actually, after having talked about some different ways that we could, some different types of sinners, Paul says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So past tense, sanctified. There was an initial sanctification that takes place when we first believe. Now after that, there's also progressive sanctification. But there is an initial sanctification that takes place at the very beginning. And I believe that that's what Bunyan is referring to here. And then let's just notice the result of gospel cleansing. Now the result of the gospel sprinkling was the cleansing of the heart. But what's the result of the cleansing of the heart? Well, the interpreter says, consequently, that same soul is then made a suitable place for the King of Glory to inhabit. Now, a king in all his royal garb and the expensive, you know, silks and furs and whatever he might be wearing is not going to come and dwell in a place that's covered with dust. He's going to make sure it's clean first. Well, even more so, the thrice holy God, the God whose eyes are too holy to even look upon evil, the Holy One of Israel will not dwell within a heart that has not undergone this initial sanctification. But if the gospel comes with its precious drops sanctifying the heart, then that heart is made acceptable, suitable for even the King of Glory himself to come and dwell within us. Now, what we've just been looking at here, this whole idea of how to cleanse the heart from this corruption, that's an important thing for Christian who still has that dust within him to realize, is that now he's been warned. Don't try and take off this burden through your own works of the flesh. But you need to seek the gospel remedy, the effectual work of the gospel, in order to loose that burden. And I couldn't help thinking, Christian will later encounter formalist and hypocrisy, who clamor over the wall, who get into the pilgrim way. If formalist and hypocrisy had gone through the wicket gate, if they had entered through the house of interpreter, if they had seen this particular illustration, then maybe they wouldn't have been depending upon their own works, and maybe they too would have had true salvation. Now, interpreter takes Christian by the hand again and leads him into another room. And in this room, there's two children. We'll cover this one a little more quickly. Now, there's two children by names Patience and Passion. And let's consider a number of things here. We won't take too much time in going through some of these. First of all, let's consider their situation. They have a situation in common. They are under the authority, they are under the care of a governor who is keeping their inheritance in store for them. And that governor desires that both children should wait until the beginning of the next year to receive their inheritance. That's the common situation. Now, in this situation, there's a number of differences that we see play out. Some differences in their very character, and then some differences in their responses or their actions in this situation. Now one thing that I'll just notice is that there is a difference in age. Bunyan mentions that Passion was the elder. And I don't know exactly why he points that out. Maybe there's something there that I'm not noticing. But there is a difference in age, and I'm not sure what the significance might be there. Let's look at some other differences that we can also identify. First of all, there's a difference in their character. And Bunyan names his characters by their most defining characteristic. And so both children have passions. Passions are just the affections, the desires, the emotions of the heart. But Bunyan can call the eldest of these children by the very name passion. Why? Because he's given over to his passions. He's controlled by his passions. And let me just ask, well, what kind of passions is he controlled by? If these passions, if these emotions, these desires were godly and good, then it wouldn't be a good thing to be given over to them. But as we'll notice, as Christian and as interpreter are talking about things at the very end of this illustration on page 40, notice some of the things that they mention that they're learning from this illustration. I know we're kind of previewing here. But on page 40, when Christian first speaks, he says, "Then I understand that it is not good to what? To covet things that are now." And then also interpreter. Now interpreter speaks, and he mentions, "Yes, you certainly speak truth, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. However, though this be so, yet since present things and our fleshly desires," and then in the next sentence, "our carnal appetite." So these are the types of passions which are governing passion. Fleshly desires, carnal appetite, coveting the things of the present age. And he's governed by those things, whereas patience, he's the opposite. He, rather than being under the control of his passions, he is in control of his passions, such that he can wait patiently. So already we see one difference here, the difference of self-discipline or lack of discipline. Let's look next at the difference in their perspectives. Patience is willing to wait through the year to receive his inheritance. He's setting his mind on future things. He's setting his mind on the world to come, interpreter says. Whereas passion is focused on the now. He wants stuff this year. He doesn't care about next year. He's not even thinking about next year. He's just thinking about now. And so they have a differing perspective, the perspective of the world to come or future things, or the perspective of the world that currently exists, things now. Actually, I was thinking this is kind of reversed to the parable of the prodigal son. In the parable of the prodigal son, it was the younger son who demanded his share of the inheritance now. Now here it's the elder son who's demanding his share of the inheritance now. He's not going to wait until the next year. And passion, he represents those men that they must have all their good in this present world. Men such as Demas, who left the Apostle Paul because he loved this present world. Or those who are represented by the thorny soil, who were choked out when the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches sprang up. Men like the rich young ruler or the rich fool, whose focus was entirely taken up with this present age and material things. So there's a difference then in their perspective. There's also a difference in their attitudes. Patience is content, but passion is discontent, dissatisfied. Because patience is ruling over his desires, because he has his sights set on things to come, he's content with his lot in this world. He can say, "My lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." But where patience is calm and quiet, passion is restless and discontent because he wants things now and he doesn't have them now. And then notice the difference in their obedience. What was the desire of the governor? The governor's desire was that they would wait until the beginning of the next year. And patience does wait, but passion does not. Passion goes against the desires of his governor. I was thinking here, that no man can in a sense serve two masters. Patience was master over his passions. And so he could submit himself to the governor's desires. But passion, since he was ruled by his passions, then the governor comes across as a second master to him. And he can't serve them both. And so he serves his passion and he disobeys, he rebels against the governor. And then there's a difference. Their difference in obedience then leads to a difference in their ends. And where patience will have, eventually, in the end, the best things, passion will have nothing but rags. And the interpreter sums this up by saying, he who has an inheritance first uses and spends it in time. But he who receives his portion last has it for all of eternity. And he points then, the interpreter does, to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And remember, the rich man who, when you're looking in older literature, the rich man will sometimes be referred to as Dives. And I'm not sure why that is, but it is. So the rich man has just pled with Abraham saying, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am agony in this flame. And Abraham answers him this way. He says, child, remember that during your life you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. So the rich man and Lazarus are also an example of in a sense, patience and passion. Now, the last thing to notice here is the interpreter and Christian, as they're considering, as they're mulling over patience and passion, they speak of the difference in their wisdom. Whereas patience was wise, passion was foolish. And Christian and interpreter come up with three different reasons why patience is wise. First of all, he was wise in that he was willing to wait for the best things. Whereas passion was not. Passion was governed by his passions. He was wise in the fact that the glory of the best things will never wear out. Whereas we already saw how passion had already spent everything he had. And was wearing nothing but rags. And then he was wise because he will actually have the last laugh over the mockery of worldlings. Now as passion had received his inheritance, he mocked patience. But patience will be vindicated in the end as his things don't wear out. He will be vindicated. And a Christian sums up the course of wisdom. He says, basically putting it into a principle, he says, it is not good to covet things that are now, but to wait for the best things that are to come. Jim Elliot says it a little differently. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And just by a small point of application here, if we go to Asaph and some of his wrestling in Psalm 73, as he saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he says, you know, they've got everything. No adversity comes near them. And he says, I look at this and I almost stumbled until I came to the house of God and I considered their end. And he says, surely you have set them on a slippery slope and their destruction is sure. And so if we at times, if we look about us at the worldlings, at the sons of this world, and we see, look at all of the things that they enjoy, and we wonder, how can God be with his people when his people are so hit with poverty and troubles and trials? But we need to consider the end, and we need to be patient to gain our inheritance at the final day. Now, interpreter closes this illustration by saying something about man's proclivity, man's tendency toward the present things, toward the temporary things. And if it's the way of wisdom to emulate patience, then how come so few people emulate patience? How come so few people just say, well, it doesn't matter what's in the world? How come we ourselves perhaps might find certain difficulties in giving up concerns or cares or worries of the world? An interpreter explains that this is because there's a certain closeness between our fleshly desires and things in the now. And there's also a distance between our carnal appetite and the things to come. And so there's two things to notice here. One, there is still within us this sinful principle, this indwelling sin that is going to be pulled towards the world and is going to rebel against heavenly things, spiritual things. And there is also a closeness to present things. We're in the same time as present things. We can't see future things. We can't touch them. There's a certain closeness just because we're dwelling in the same time as material things. Material things we can see, we can touch, we can taste, but spiritual things we see by faith alone. Worldly things are desired by this old man within us. Well, heavenly things are desired by the new man, which at times may be weak within us. And so there's a tendency, just until we are entirely sanctified, until we are made perfect in our spirit, we will have a tendency to be drawn towards things of the world. And we need to beware against that. Now, just by way of conclusion, let me notice that interpreters' illustrations are dealing with areas of concern for the awakened sinner. So, and we already explained, why did he give the portrait of the godly pastor? So that the pilgrim might know who to trust as he's walking on the pilgrim way. But now this morning, what we've seen, interpreter has shown Christian a look at his own heart. And he's shown him, avoid trying to save yourself by works of the law. Instead, pursue after the gospel power that's effectual in sanctification. And then with patience and with passion, interpreter has warned Christian away from worldly desires, has warned Christian to have a heavenly perspective instead of chasing after things that moth and rust destroy. And remember, even some of those who were on the pilgrim way, later on when they would hit the hill of Lucre, and there would be Demas's silver mine in the hill of Lucre, that some traveling the pilgrim way would veer off and would be plummeted they would perish there at the mine because they were going after the things of this world. So even we're still going through the work of sanctification. We need to set the work. We need to absorb the gospel. Let the word of God work within us its sanctifying power. We need to emulate the heavenly mindedness of patience and beware the fleshly desires of passion. Let's ensure that our eyes are on the celestial city, and upon the unfading crown of glory. And with that, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again we thank you for men such as Bunyan that you have gifted to be able to think deeply and then, Father, write clearly. Father, men upon whose shoulders, through their writings, we stand upon their shoulders and can see much farther than we would, Father, if we were upon our own feet. Father, we thank you for such men, and we ask that your word that is so saturates this book, Father, would work within us. Father, cause us to have a heavenly perspective, and cause us, Father, to chase after the sanctifying power of the gospel. Father, we pray that you'd watch over us this day, give us safety in our endeavors. Help us, Father, to be productive and to glorify you, Father, in what we do and say. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.